You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
The next two Sundays, for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, we are in a mini-series called The King in All His Beauty, celebrating who Christ is and what he has done. And here's my hope. Here's my hope is that from this Sunday to next Sunday, that our affections would be stirred as we are made aware or freshly aware of the beautiful glory of our King Jesus. And then that we would be filled with fresh faith and joy in the assurances we have because of what our Christ Jesus has done for us in through his resurrection. So that's our hope. Celebrate what Christ has done and what that or who he is and what he has done for us. So this morning, we are going to open the Word of God and peer into a familiar passage, the triumphal entry, or also known as Palm Sunday. And we are going to see, I believe this, we are going to see the King in all his beauty. And my hope is that it may lead us, that it may lead you to worship. So let me pray for the Word now, the ministry of the Word. Lord, we need you. Lord, we can open your Word and just read it, but unless your Spirit is at work within us, illuminating and applying and awakening within us and bringing your truth to bear on our hearts, Lord, we just read it and it just falls down flat upon us. But when your Spirit brings life to us through your Word, oh Lord, you change us. You help us see the King of all the universe more clearly so that we then would worship you. Lord, we pray that you may get all the glory, that my job as a preacher this morning would be to point your people to you through your Word so that you get all the glory. May that be so. Do your work now. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Follow along with me as I read Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Oh my. Oh my. Maybe you have heard this saying. I'm pretty sure most of us have heard this saying. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You ever heard that? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's a saying that is commonly used to express that beauty is not objective, it's subjective. Meaning that what one person thinks is beautiful doesn't mean the next person thinks it's beautiful. Some people think of spring day with the cool breeze blowing in and flowers blooming and blossoming and grass growing and trees sprouting. Some people think that is a beautiful day, while others, even in this room, think that is a breeding ground for allergies, right? That is not beautiful. There's nothing beautiful about mucus pouring out of my nose, right? Like, that is not beautiful. That's a breeding ground for allergies. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. There you have it. Perfect example. Beauty is what we find excellent, or to have just these pleasing qualities that we see, and it stirs us and it grabs our senses, all of our senses, so much so that it causes us to respond in gladness. That's beauty. That's the whole happening of beauty. We see something and we say, whoa, wow, that is beautiful. That is amazing. It grabs us and we respond with gladness. That is beauty. A groom who is standing at the altar and he sees his soon-to-be bride or soon-to-be wife walk down the aisle. And often, what happens? He looks upon her as the doors open and he starts what? Crying. Even the most manly of men, standing at the altar, they begin to cry. And why is it? Because he sees his bride arrayed in absolute beauty, and she's walking towards him. There have been documentaries about, and you guys know me, this is silly, but there have been documentaries about the beauty of how the San Antonio Spurs play the game of basketball. You ever heard that? There's a documentary called The Beautiful Game. And everybody talks about how beautiful the San Antonio Spurs basketball team plays the game of basketball. And why? It's because they are looking and they see these qualities of teamwork and sacrifice and humility, unselfish play. And the world sees that and celebrates that and says, oh, that is beautiful. We love beautiful things. Now, here's the thing. You might have read the sermon title, The King in All His Beauty. And especially for us guys, we can wrestle with using the word beauty. Beautiful. Especially to describe Jesus. We can feel somewhat uncomfortable saying he's beautiful. It's another man. Why am I going to say beautiful? Let me appeal to you. Let me appeal to you. Because I've heard that in the past. I've heard that. Like, that's just not manly. That is manly. And we're going to see how that's manly. But let me appeal to you. If we can use the word beautiful to describe the San Antonio Spurs, which are a bunch of grown men playing a kid's game, then we can use the word beautiful to celebrate our King and Savior, can't we? So I'm going to use beautiful over and over again today, brothers. So here's the thing. If we're not careful with this, if we're not careful, we can look at today's passage and we can say, okay, what's the big deal about Palm Sunday? What's the big deal? Like, isn't the cross the big deal? What's the big deal about this? He's entering the city of Jerusalem. I hope Pastor doesn't take too long on this passage. Can we move on to the cross, the resurrection, all these types of things? If we're not careful, if you see this passage that way, you can miss beholding the beauty that is revealed in these verses about your Savior and King. Beauty that we are meant to see. Beauty that we are meant to behold and be stirred by and respond to with glad hearts. That's what we're going to see today. So as we behold the beauty of our King more fully and clearly today, may we be stirred to worship him with glad hearts. That's it. That's my hope for us today. We're going to see who he is. And I'm trusting the Spirit of God at work in his people to say, oh my, whoa, I can't wait to praise you. That's my hope for us. So there is actually tons of beautiful truth packed into this passage. Tons of it. Even passages before this that tie into this passage and passages after this that tie in. And I just thought, I can't do it all. My temptation is to want to do it all. I can't do it all. So we're going to take four things. We're going to see four things, and maybe in future Palm Sundays, we'll draw some other things. We'll just keep adding to it, okay? We'll just keep adding to it. So four beautiful glimpses of who Jesus is that Luke wants us to see. And here's the first one. Jesus, the sovereign King. Jesus is the sovereign King. Jesus and the disciples with him are a couple miles out of the city of Jerusalem, and they're headed to Jerusalem when he sends two disciples ahead of him with detailed instructions to go into the village ahead of them. And there they will find a colt or a foal, essentially a young donkey, tied up that has never been sat upon. And they are to bring that donkey to Jesus. And if anyone asks them what they are doing with the donkey, they are to tell them simply, the Lord has need of it. So the disciples go, and behold, everything works out exactly how Jesus had said it would. Verse 32, they found it just as he had told them. Whenever you first read through this passage, was that what ignited in your heart? Everything's happening the way he said, and were you led to worship? Lots of times we just read through those passages and we just kind of say, oh, okay. But everything is just as he said it would be. Everything, even to the point where they are untying the donkey and the owners of the donkey show up and ask, what are they doing? Why are you untying the donkey? And they tell the owners what Jesus told them to say. The Lord has need of it. And off they go to bring this donkey back to Jesus. And so if we're just moseying along, reading through this passage, and we're just kind of casual about it, and we're not looking to see, tell me more about this Jesus, if we're just reading through it, we could miss a huge, beautiful glimpse that Luke is trying to show us. It's like he has a flashlight, and he's saying, look at this Jesus. We could miss it. We are supposed to behold Jesus as the sovereign, authoritative King of the universe here. Sadly, there are people who actually read that passage and they speculate instead. Instead of it leading them to worship, they speculate. They say, oh, Jesus must have made prior arrangements. Jesus must have, we don't really know, you know, this can't really show his sovereignty. Jesus must have had prior arrangement. He must have known somehow that it's there. And brothers and sisters, I know people have said that. I know it. I have read it. People speculate, oh, he could have just known that. He could have just, you know, maybe he went ahead and knew that it was going to be there and sent his people there. If we read the passage that way, we're not reading the Bible rightly. The whole Bible exists to give us glimpses of the beauty of our God. And so if we read the passage this way, we are in danger of attempting to rob Jesus of his sovereign kingship. Like we're trying to take the crown off of his head and say, you're not really the king. If we read it that way, that's what we're in danger of. And that is not at all what Luke is trying to show us. That is not at all. Luke is trying to help us see that this man, Jesus, is not merely a carpenter. This one, he's not someone who just all of a sudden gained a cult following. He is the God-man, the Lord of all. As Jesus is making his way closer and closer to Jerusalem, Luke is wanting us to see the true identity and character of Christ more and more. It's this progressive unveiling of who Jesus really is. And so Luke even includes a statement of Jesus self-identifying, right? In verse 31, he says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And we could say, well, I thought Jesus needed it. You're exactly right. The Lord had need of it. So in one sense, he did make prior arrangements for that little donkey to be there waiting for him. He did make prior arrangements for that little donkey to be right there waiting for him. He made those arrangements as the Lord of the universe. He made those arrangements as the King over all things, before the foundations of the world, with all authority in heaven and earth. So hence then, everything is happening just as Jesus said it would be. That's what we're supposed to grab in those first few verses. Why would Luke say those things? Why would he add, everything happened just as he said? So that we hear that and we say, oh my, oh my. How can he do that? Because he is the second person of the Trinity. How can he do that? Because he is God the Son. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. You want to know God more? Learn Jesus. Study him. He is the image of the invisible God, and by him all things were and are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or little donkeys. All of it, all things created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Colossians 1. So hence then, he is the sovereign king who is authoritatively working all things according to his plans and purposes. Everything's happening according to the divine plans of God. And here's what you take away from that, brothers and sisters. You say, wow, that's amazing. And here's where you apply that to your heart. This is true in this passage. And it's true of your life today. Why do you need to know that our King Jesus is the sovereign King who rules over all things and says, it happens just the way I want it to happen? Because you cling to those truths when you're going through trial. You cling to those truths of your King when it's hard to see and you don't understand and you don't know what your future holds. But you can say, the King Jesus who's walking into Jerusalem, that all things are happening according to his plan, is the same King who reigns upon my life today. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so I can trust him. And I can rest in him. That whatever is ahead of me, he's working his good. Whatever is behind me, I know he's using it for his glory in me. And he will do the same for what's ahead of me. Luke puts that truth in front of us so that then as we see, we know what Jesus is headed to. We know Jesus is headed to the cross. We hear these passages. He's the sovereign king. All things happening according to plan. So that then as he enters this week, what we call the Holy Week or the Passion Week, where he will experience the ups and downs of acceptance and rejection. On his way to the cross at the end of the week, as all of that begins to unfold and we see that and we know that, we can know that in the midst of it, it's all happening according to plan. And that he does all things for good and for his glory. So if that's true of the cross, how true is that for you today? Oh, if you don't believe in a sovereign God, you have little hope in a tough world. But for those who believe and a sovereign king. Oh my. Oh my, there is life in the midst of the trouble, isn't it? Oh. Luke will keep revealing Jesus as the one with ultimate, unmatched authority in the next 4 to 5 chapters of his letter, all the way to the resurrection. So I'd encourage you, as you read through this week, read through Luke from this passage on this week. He's gonna go through this, and Luke is going to show Jesus in the temple and reveal his unmatched authority. Jesus has authority over things. He goes in the temple and shakes it up. Because how? Because he's got authority. He's the true one with authority. Luke will show Jesus debating religious leaders and reveal who truly has the unmatched authority. Luke will even show us Jesus talking to a fig tree and show us Jesus has the ultimate authority, even over creation. Luke wants us to see and behold, Jesus is the sovereign, authoritative king of the universe and of your lives. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Second, he also reveals something else here that is beautiful, a beautiful glimpse of Jesus. Jesus is the humble king. Jesus is the humble king. In the Old Testament scripture, we see that an animal yet to be ridden or not to have a yoke put upon it to work, they were fitting beasts of burden to carry someone or something of great importance. They were fitting to carry something of great importance, like a king. Horses and donkeys would be set apart, awaiting to be ridden by a victorious conquering king or a king who was about to be enthroned on a nation. They were set apart animals to carry set apart people. Set apart animals, ones that hadn't been ridden. Don't ride them. Don't put a yoke on them. We're not working them the same way. They are set apart to carry set apart people. So for Jesus, his statement to the disciples to find this donkey that has yet to be ridden wouldn't have been so odd, actually. It would have been another declaration of Jesus that the rightful king is ready to enter the city and take the throne. That's what would have been communicated in that. The rightful king is here, and he's ready to ride on the donkey that's waiting for him to carry the king into the city that hasn't been ridden on yet. So the disciples, they go, they get the donkey, they bring him, and what do? The disciples take off their cloaks and put them on the donkey and set Jesus upon the donkey. The vivid imagery there is it's the sense that is an act of the disciples saying, yes, we affirm you are the rightful king. And we are putting you up. We are hoisting you. We are ready for you to be enthroned above all things. And so here's your place. Well, let's go into the city now. Let's go in. So Jesus is this, in a sense, this humble king. But here's what we see about that. He's put on this donkey. That's so amazing. For the sovereign king of the universe to ride in on a donkey instead of a war horse, that should grab at our hearts and minds. He's the king of all things. He's not just a normal king. He's the king king. But yet he's riding in on this little donkey. And most likely they were little donkeys. He's riding in. In Revelation 19, we're told that Jesus will break through the clouds in his glorious return. On that day, he will be riding a donkey? No, he will be riding a war horse that day. And he will be known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will make war on the ungodly. And he will bring the judgment of God upon the earth. On that day, he will be a conquering king, riding upon a war horse. But that's not this day. That's not this day, brothers and sisters. On this day, the king rides into the city on a young donkey, a little donkey, showing himself as a king of peace, a king who is gentle and humble. What continues to just add to the beauty of this moment is is that what we begin to see Jesus, what has he prepared as he's making all things happen according to his plans and purposes? Well, what has he prepared for everybody to see as he arrives into the city? What he has actually orchestrated, what he has put together, what he has prepared for the people to see is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy made some 400, probably more years before this day. What he is fulfilling, every Jew present, every person, every Jew around him would have known what was happening in that moment. Their minds would have remembered something that they would have read in the Old Testament scriptures, that they would have memorized, that they would have been hopeful for. They would have been looking for this. And it was a story of a humble king riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey. It's the prophecy of Zechariah 9. When was the last time you read Zechariah 9, right? Oh, brothers and sisters, Zechariah 9 promises the Christ, promises the Messiah, the anointed and sent one of God who would save his people and forever be their king. Listen to this. Some 400 years before this, probably more, these words were written. And see how they were fulfilled as Jesus enters the city. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. The people of God in this moment would have been waiting to see that happen for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years, generations hoping to see this moment. Generations of God's people. So you better believe that as the disciples would have been seeing this happen right in front of him, their hearts would have been bursting with excitement and joy as the revealing of the humble king of Zechariah 9 is right in front of them. We've been waiting our whole lives for this. We heard our great, great, great grandparents talk about this, and it's happening. Oh my. Oh my. This is him. He is the humble king sent of God who will rescue us. Promised from long, long, long ago. Brothers and sisters, do you know that there are people in churches this morning who never go to the Old Testament because they think it's worthless? Do you know that there are people who in churches this morning who think the Old Testament is just basically, that's for people in Israel? What do we gain from it? What do we gain from it? It's pointing to the Savior of the cross that we celebrate today, right? All of Scripture is God-breathed and pointing us to Jesus. All of Scripture is helping reveal our glorious God so that we know him more. Oh, brothers and sisters. Oh, may we join in with the saints of old and saying, oh, I want to know the Scriptures so that I know how to look for my Savior, so that I can see him when he arrives. There are lots of people who are in churches who we're told there are going to be people start raising them, you know, coming and saying that they are the Savior, that they're the King. And there are going to be people who will follow them. And who are those people going to be? They're going to be people who don't know this truly and who aren't waiting for the true and genuine Messiah. Oh, saints, man, we know the word of the Lord. So our God, our King Jesus, he's a sovereign king, he's a humble king, and third, Jesus, the praiseworthy king. See, the saints of old, these disciples who were seeing this happen, they break out appropriately. They say, this is him. Praise him. Praise him. So Jesus begins to make his way down the Mount of Olives, which is the last winding mile almost on the way into Jerusalem. And it says multitudes of people for nearly a mile. Imagine that, nearly a mile. In verse 37, they can't contain themselves. They begin to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen him do. Up to this point, they had seen Jesus healing the sick, healing those with broken and failing bodies. He could cause the blind to see, the mute to speak, the deaf to hear. Those who were outcasts of society because of disease, he was able to make clean and restore them back into their lives. He could take a tax collector, one of the most hated and crooked people of the day, and make him honest. He could set free those oppressed by demons. He could take a few loaves of bread and fish that should only be able to feed a little family and multiply it to feed thousands of people. And he could even raise the dead to life. There is no one like him. There is no one like him. And in verse 38, they respond to that. They respond to that. They break out in loud shouts of praise. They say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I love it. There are exclamation points in our Bibles, precious saints, for a reason. There are exclamation points there for a reason. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Oh, amen. When you hear that, doesn't that sound familiar to you? Those words? Don't those words sound familiar to you? When you hear, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, doesn't that sound familiar? Here, right now, in these moments, towards the end of his earthly ministry, we hear the praises of the people of the earth begin to echo the praises of heaven in Luke chapter 2. When Luke chapter 2, when the Son of God first comes to earth from heaven and is made flesh, and it tells us this. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. The earth in this moment unites with heaven as they are joined in celebrating the praiseworthy King of the universe. Oh, saints, do you know what happens when we sing on Sunday mornings? Do you know what's happening? It's not just us dragging ourselves in, and we're doing that. I know this morning I was distracted. You're taking care of kids. You're doing all kinds of things. It's hard. It's difficult. But do you know what's happening when we start singing? The earth unites with heaven and says, you are the praiseworthy King. We are uniting with the host, the multitude of heaven in those moments, saints. What a glorious thing the singing of the saints is. What a glorious thing, brothers and sisters, that we are allowed to do. Oh. Oh. But not everyone sees Jesus as the praiseworthy King, do they? Not everyone sees him as the praiseworthy King. We're told some of the Pharisees, the highly religious of the day, are hearing and seeing this. And they know Zechariah 9. They know the prophecy better than anybody. They know what's being visually demonstrated here. They know what's unfolding. But their heart response is the total opposite. They're looking at this picture of Jesus trying, in a sense, in their idea, mimicking Zechariah 9. And they're saying, how could this Jesus, who is simply just a teacher with some followers, how could he ride into Jerusalem like he's the promised king of God? How could he? How dare he allow these people to praise God as they praise him? And they are appalled. They are looking and beholding, and their heart's response is the opposite. They're appalled at what is happening. They aren't filled with glad and joyful worship. They are filled with anger towards Jesus. Anger. And their hearts reject Jesus. They reject Jesus as their praiseworthy king, so much so that they themselves can no longer remain quiet. We've seen this far too much. You're making your way down this mile-long road and everybody's praising you and praising God for you. It's enough. We're not going to have any of this. And what do they tell? They can't stay quiet themselves anymore. What do they tell him? Teacher? You're not God. You're not a king. You're not the Lord. Teacher. Teacher, you rebuke your disciples. They want Jesus. You know what a rebuke is? A sharp correction. You stop that. Don't do that. Don't go that way. A little child is going to the flame of a fire, a fireplace. What do? Stop. Don't go there. And what are they asking? What are they telling Jesus to do here? You tell them to stop now. You make them stop praising God for you. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus instead rebukes them. He answers their demand in verse 40 with his own rebuke. Let me tell you something. If they shut their mouths and grow quiet and silent of my praise, I tell you what, creation itself will rise up and sing praises in their place. The King of the universe is here. All creatures of our God and King shall praise the name of the Lord. There's two groups of people in this world. There's two groups. There are those who say, Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy to be my king. And you are worthy for my life to be lived for you. And you are worthy of me bowing down and taking what I have and just throwing it before you. You are the worthy one to be praised. There's no other one I sing to. There's no other being in this world worthy of a song from my heart. You alone are worthy. That's one group of people. And do you know who the other group is? They behold Jesus standing right next to the person who beholds him and praises him. And they say, unworthy,
unworthy. You are not worthy to be my king. You are not worthy of my praise. You are not worthy for me to lay my life down for. You are not worthy for me to turn away from my sin and follow you. Unworthy.
What could lead someone to say that? What could lead someone to live a life that declares that? The deceitfulness of sin. Sin permeates our hearts and blinds our eyes to see what's true. Closes our ears to hear truth. Only sin is the explanation for what would lead people to say unworthy. Only sin could lead people like us to see such a good and marvelous, humble King and say, unworthy. So what is it that leads the person in the other group to say, worthy? Do you know what makes it so that they can say, worthy? Grace. The Spirit of God rushing into a person. It's taking their heart of stone and softening it, melting it, taking their blinded or closed ears and opening them for once, and opening their blind eyes to see. And they say, oh my, what have I done? How have I lived a life of saying unworthy? But by grace now they say, oh, I'm so sorry, precious King. You are truly worthy. Saints, I don't raise my hands when we're worshiping just because to raise our hands. But if I can go to a basketball game and see people cheering passionately for their team, you know what they're saying? They're saying, worthy, worthy of my praise. That's what they're saying. Far be it from the church of the living God, when we gather to worship him, far be it from us to just be closed and say, okay. Far be it from us. The stones themselves would cry out. Oh, church. May we look upon our Savior and behold him. It's what Luke wants us to see. May we look upon him and behold him truly and say, oh, worthy, worthy of our praise. Who cares what anybody, who cares how I look? Who cares how I sound? Oh, you are worthy to be praised. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's lastly in closing, the last beautiful glimpse we see that even the disciples here missed. They missed it. But we get to see it because Luke helps us see it, I think. It's this, Jesus, the victorious King. Jesus, the victorious King. They, the disciples, thought that Jesus was on his way to do his greatest and most victorious act of God. They thought that. In their minds, it was going to be him marching into Jerusalem, overthrowing the Roman government and freeing them from the reign of oppression from the Romans. So then what do? They take their cloaks down and they throw them on the ground before him for a mile. It's almost a mile long, that whole trail, throwing their cloaks down before him. Almost like setting, in a sense, the red carpet. You've heard that before, this red carpet entrance. The whole red carpet idea, they have it in the lobby here. Do you know why they set that up there? Because they were having a night where there was like people who had made a movie were coming in for that movie to be shown here. And so they said, these people are higher. These people are worthy of this. Let's set out the red carpet for them. And they just happened to leave it out. The red carpet existed way before our times here. Way before our times. Ancient kings were viewed almost as otherworldly. And even ancient Greek writers wrote about mythical king or gods walking the earth, who came to earth to walk on the earth, but they only walked on red carpet pathways. You know why? Because they were to be set apart and unstained by the world and all of its filth and lowliness. So on this day, as Jesus enters the city to keep their king shining in all of his beauty, to keep him spotless from being dirtied and stained by the very filth and muck of the world we live in, the disciples take off their cloaks and throw them down in front of Jesus. Go get the victory for us, Jesus, is what they're saying. Go get the victory. Go set us free. But the victory they had in mind was not the victory he had in mind. He is, in fact, the sovereign king, the humble and long-awaited king, the praiseworthy king, and the victorious king. But little did they know, precious saints, little did they know then that this spotless king had actually come to willingly take upon himself the filth of all their sin stains. They're setting out their cloaks to keep him from being unstained. He's marching into the city to take on their stains. This victory of the king would be supernatural and have eternal implications. This victory would be over something far worse than the Romans. Sin and death themselves. This victory would first take this spotless king to the cross. Because that is the place where the perfect and spotless king would take upon himself, like a sacrificial lamb, the filth and the muck of all the sin of his people. And he would willingly take it upon himself, take on their sin stains upon the cross. And because of that, he took upon himself the punishment and wrath of God the Father for our sins. The full amount placed upon him for his people. So that those filthy, spotted with sin rebels could be made spotless. Oh. They are laying down their cloaks to keep him clean, while he's marching into the city to lay down his life to make them clean. Oh, church, why is Palm Sunday so beautiful? Why is it so beautiful? Because behold your King. Behold your King in all his beauty. And may it lead you to say, oh, how precious is he? How marvelous is he? Revelation 4:11. What do we do when we sing songs here? And what do we do whenever we're saying, oh, Lord Jesus, when we remember the gospel, him giving his life to make the unclean clean? We're joining in with the host of heaven. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And it's not just talking about the creation of little donkeys and the creation of mountains. He's talking about new creations. New creations in Christ himself who are made alive again. People. Oh, church, isn't there much to praise our King about? Oh, stand and let's pray.